I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 2 as we continue our study of the book of Ephesians. As you're getting there, a story came out and made world headlines in May of 2008 about a woman who lived in the capital of Croatia. She's an ordinary working woman. She came home, lived in alone in a small apartment, made a cup of tea after work, died of natural causes. The story received global attention because it was a bit odd. Why would a woman who was found in her apartment dead of natural causes in 2008 be so noteworthy? Because she actually died in 1975, and nobody knew it for 35 years. None of her neighbors looked for her, no family reported her missing, nobody knew she was actually gone. And it depicted the story of tragic loneliness, whereas the word got out, people got angry, saying, how could anybody be that alone, that isolated? How does that happen? And the Bible's answer to that question is one word: hostility, antagonism, opposition to one another, isolation. And actually, hostility is a pretty apt description of the history of humanity's relationship with each other ever since sin entered the world in Genesis 3, whether it's Cain murdering his brother Abel, whether it's Genesis 6, God looking at the world and he weeps because it's filled with violence, to even up to world wars, people enslaving each other because of race, people abuse, hurting each other in families, or even just down to this week, maybe some very mundane ways that someone said something or gave you the cold shoulder that made you feel on the outside. It hurt. Said you don't belong here. All that, from the extremely obvious to the mundane, the Bible summarizes it with one word: hostility. That ever since sin entered the world, what humanity does is fragment and divide and hurt and isolate. And as we walk through this book of Ephesians and we see, Paul says, this God who is revealed in Jesus is a God who heals things that's broken, who cleans things that's dirty. He says this: look, the God who reconciles us to himself by grace through the cross, he says that has horizontal implications of how you treat each other, because he's creating this new thing called the church where relationships are reconciled and peace reigns. That's what Paul invites us into in Ephesians 2. Here we go, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. All right, three things from this last section of Ephesians 2. We're going to look at hostility remembered, hostility killed, and then hostility transformed. So remembered, killed, and transformed. Remember, this comes right after Paul tells us we're made to do good works. So what Paul is saying is that we're to do good works together, unified. So first he says hostility remembered, verse 11, 12, 14. I don't think this passage will make that much sense unless you remember the biblical history of two kinds of people: Jew, Gentile, non-Jew. Because what Paul does is, as he talks to this church in Ephesus that probably was majority Gentile, but even a few Jewish people, that in and of itself would have sounded crazy. I mean, it's not too far to say that would be like saying, hey, here's a church in today's day that has majority African-Americans and some former members of the Ku Klux Klan. Like, that's kind of what it would be like. that if you look at the history of Jew and Gentile, it was marked tragically and sadly by hostility. And this is what he's pointing to, right? When he says, remember this, remember your story. He says, you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. He says, remember this gift to the Jewish people, this circumcision that marked them as the family of God. There's a gracious promise that they were supposed to be a blessing unto the nations. Don't forget the history. It became a symbol of pride. So that circumcision became this like racial slur. The Jewish people referred to Gentiles as the uncircumcised, and the Gentiles would give it right back to them and call them the circumcised. And then he says, remember, you are separated from Christ, alienated from Israel, strangers to the promises of God, no hope without him. In other words, Paul's reminding them, if you look at biblical history, God came to Abram, he came to the Jewish people, and he reveals himself to them. He promises them the Messiah. He reveals to them the law, the manifestation of what God is like. And that was supposed to enable them to be a blessing to the Gentiles to draw them in. But instead, by Jesus' day, they had taken that truth and it elevated in a sense of pride so that they were above Gentiles and it became a place of hostility. And there was no more obvious place than that than in Herod's temple. In Jesus' day, in Paul's day, Herod had erected a temple and there was a court of Gentiles that literally had a 5-foot wall that separated Gentiles from Jews, saying you cannot come past the spot without death. And so you sense the history of this Ephesian church together where there's Jews and Gentiles, and he's saying, I don't want you to forget your history, that hostility is what marked you. Because Jewish people and Gentiles both were taking gifts from God, things that were supposed to be a blessing, and they used that to elevate themselves so that they felt superior and then were hostile to those below them. So that Gentiles were outsiders, scorned by the insiders, violence back, and Jewish people were insiders, scorning the outsiders, constant hostility. And so Paul says, don't forget that, because that shows you how hostility works. That apart from Christ, our hearts will be, I know John Calvin says idol making factories, but what that means is hostility factories. Because Paul wants us to realize that apart from Christ, hostility is inevitable. Why would that be the case? I'm pulling from Ray Cortez here, but because what creates so much hostility and division is this. Everybody outside of Christ creates a sense of worth or identity on something. And as soon as we grab onto that thing, we elevate that thing to say, this is who I am. This is what makes me a somebody. And as we take pride in the things that God has given us, culture, gifts, intellect, wealth, whatever, we pride ourselves that we have those things. This is who I am. So then we look down on those who don't have it. The Jewish people were doing it with the promises of God, the law, and the Gentiles were doing it towards the Jewish people with the elevation of their own culture and ability. But that always creates hostility. And look, we know this is true. Like, this is the tale as old as time in any TV show about late elementary school or junior high. What happens? The kids who are good athletes identify as being an athlete. They take that as their sense of worth. They elevate themselves, and they make fun of the nerds. Right? The nerd wouldn't call themselves that. But instead, those who are academically inclined take that as their sense of worth, and they make fun of the jocks and the ditzy cheerleaders, right? And they go back and forth, hostility. All right? And the nerd says, you'll work for me one day, you watch, right? And they just, because I'm going to take what I'm good at, elevate myself, and put down the other. And yeah, you can look at politics today. We don't have to go through that, but that... It's so obvious, each side elevating to a sense of worth to put down the other side. But what about in Oxford? Like, have you felt this? If you have school-age kids, have you felt it? That if you are public school inclined, convinced that supporting public schools with time, money, and your child's involvement is the best for your family in Oxford, great. I really mean that. But when it becomes your sense of worth, your kind of identity, when it's elevated to a point of pride, how does it get directed towards those who have their kids in a Christian school or at home school? It starts saying things like this. Well, they don't care about the community of Oxford. They're snobbish. They're exclusive. They only care about their family and don't care about families without resources, right? That's probably not how those families would characterize themselves. Or if you're a Christian school, homeschool inclined, convinced that's what's best for your family and what's best for Oxford is a growing Christian school or something, great. But when that becomes the sense of identity and that becomes your worth and it gets elevated to a place of pride, then how does the public school world get characterized? Hostility. I mean, I can't believe those people would let the government disciple their kids. They're so immersed in the secular world, so dangerous over there. And each person just elevates their own preference to a point of pride and just hostility towards the other. I mean, I was a campus minister for a long time. It's kind of funny, kind of not, but it was amazing how much rush in the Greek system were just seedbeds of hostility, especially when rush happened, right? We're the good girls. That's the trashy sorority. We care about GPA. They're that. fraternity people, look at independents. You're losers. You couldn't get in. Independents are like, I can't believe you have to pay for friends. I can make my own friends, right? It just goes everybody, like just defining themselves by their thing and putting the others down. And Paul tells the Gentiles, and he tells us to remember your story, your state before being reconciled to God, is that you're a hostility factory. Because we will take something that God has given us that's good and we will elevate it so that we feel superior and we will always be hostile towards those that we have put beneath us. So he says, remember it. Can you remember it in your story? But then he says, there's something that can kill it. And this is verse 13 through 16. He says, they need to remember what Jesus has done, that Jesus has actually brought you near by his blood. That when Jesus showed up, he actually accomplished something that healed, yes, the separation between me and God, but also healed the divisions between his people. Verse 16, he did it by his blood through a cross. So Paul is saying that peace comes, the dividing wall of hostility is destroyed by Jesus' death on a cross. How? Like, how does the killing of the God-man, the spilling of the blood of this Jewish rabbi carpenter named Jesus bring peace and kill hostility? Because it's not a normal death. Paul, in another one of his books, 2 Corinthians 5, he says, Jesus on the cross became sin. Let's use the word hostility for sin. So God made him, Jesus, who knew no hostility, to become hostility for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what he's saying is, on the cross, Jesus is covered in and became my gossip, my violence, my condescension, my bitterness, our divisiveness, our racism, whatever it is, he became that and gets treated as if he did that, though he is perfect. He gets treated as if he's the one who tore the world apart with his hostility. So that if you embrace Christ, peace, no condemnation, because Jesus took it. So embracing Jesus means that you receive and admit that he took my place on the cross and absorbed all my hostility, so that there's now peace between God and man. But also, he says that has actual ramifications for our relationships horizontally with each other. Because look at verse 15, he says he abolishes the law of commandments. So he's saying Jesus' life and death did something to our sense of superiority. It deals with that root. How? Jesus fulfills them. So the laws of the Old Testament that God had given, dietary laws, laws of purification, sacrificial, all those things were gifts, actually reminding them that they were God's people, reminding them that they need a Savior. And Jesus fulfilled that. And so instead of those things becoming a sense of superiority, Jesus abolishes that law and says, I'm actually the temple. I'm what all those are about. So relationship with me is what matters. And Jesus even fulfills the moral law, which is just a manifestation of his character. He obeys the law perfectly for us. Jesus is perfectly righteous, always loving his neighbor as himself, always telling the truth. And Jesus says, I fulfilled that for you as well. Which means to receive Jesus is to trust that he fulfilled the law for you, which kills all superiority, or supposed to. And what that means is whether Jew or Gentile, black, white, rich, poor, middle class, prostitute, pillar in community, private school, public school, whatever, we are all reconciled to God and to each other in the exact same way by Jesus taking our record of hostility on himself and fulfilling the law for us, which destroys, he says, the wall of hostility. That's why verse 14 says Jesus is our peace. It doesn't say he gives peace or he's in the source of it, but he is, which means peace comes by being united by faith to a person. That is why, like this symbol hanging over my head, it's a cross. That think about that. 2,000 years ago, it was a picture of tremendous hostility, of violence. But Jesus goes on that place, absorbs it, so that now it pronounces peace between God and man and between his people. Embracing Jesus by faith means his story becomes our story. And so what that means is, by definition, Paul assumes that the dividing wall of hostility comes down if we're connected to Jesus, because what did he call him? He says, Jesus is our cornerstone. And the cornerstone of a building, if that cornerstone is crooked, then the rest of the house is crooked. Basically, the whole house takes the shape of the cornerstone. And if our cornerstone is God, who made himself low, became man, put himself so underneath us that he took our sin so that we could be his, it's saying that has to be our posture towards each other in the world. That our posture has to be to make ourselves low, to love and serve others, and be reconciled to one another. There's a series of articles years ago in the Clarion Ledger, the Jackson, Mississippi newspaper, called The Preacher and the Klansman. There's the story of John Perkins, if you know John, amazing man, born in Mendenhall, Mississippi in 1930, I think. And then in the 60s, underwent tons of racial oppression, got thrown in prison, falsely accused while in there. One of the sheriffs shoved a fork up his nose. And he says at that point, he was so filled with hate and anger that he left, went to California, and said, I'm never going back to Mississippi again. Except in California, he met Jesus and he was converted. And he realized he needed to go back to Mississippi. And there was a man in Mississippi named Tom Torrance, who was a former imperial wizard for the KKK, who had been arrested and rightly put in jail for bomb threats. But when he was in jail, he met Jesus and became a Christian. And so all of a sudden, John Perkins starts visiting Tom in prison, and they become real friends, lifelong friends. Think about that. The power of Jesus, the killing of hostility that the cross and the resurrection does, it took a black man who experienced so much oppression and injustice and said, you will not hate this white man. He is now your brother in Christ. And it took an arrogant, violent, condescending KKK leader and said, you will embrace John Perkins in love. It is that powerful. That's the hostility that Jesus kills. And so I want to press on this morning, the first implication that the Apostle Paul seems to make for a sign, a mark that you and I are in Christ following him, is that the normal barriers that separate and divide people come down in the church. That's not what primarily defines you anymore. Because Ephesians says it's a new man, one in Christ. So that's the question. How are we doing as Christ Press? Is this a place where the other stuff doesn't matter? Is this a place where it doesn't matter how socially connected you are, how much money you have, or whether you're white or black, or how much Bible knowledge you have? What matters is if you're connected to Christ. That's what Paul is pressing, that what following the crucified Savior, him as the cornerstone, what it creates. And look, this is going to sound funny if any of you have been, around Presbyterians a lot. I'm a happy Presbyterian. But if we believe what we believe, Reformed Christians should be the most humble people you've ever been around, which is hilarious because it usually takes about 5 seconds for us to say, well, we've got the theology right, and we just push everybody else away. But humility is supposed to be our calling card, because our hope is the life and death of the God-man. So then he says, it's right, remember it, it's been killed at the cross. But here's what's awesome. He doesn't scold us or guilt us or say, just do better. All he does is tell them to remember what's true of them and just lean into that. Look, this is hostility transformed, verse 17 through 22. I'll do this in 8 minutes. Ephesians 4 through 6 will get very specific about things we should do, and we'll get there. But all he does here is he just says, let me remind you who you are because of Jesus and your faith in him. You have access to the same Father. You're not strangers anymore, but citizens, and you're being built together into the dwelling place of God. So he just said emphatically, if you're a Christian, not go become this, here's what you are. You're members of the same family. You're citizens of the same kingdom, and you're the new temple where God dwells. He says, that's the answer. That's how hostility gets transformed. Again, he's not saying, become this. He says, this is what you are, which is so encouraging, right? That's like when a dad or a mom, you know, for their 3 or 4 year old that's trying to teach them how to eat, trying to show them how to get the spoon to their mouth, right? They're not telling them to become something they're not. They're saying, grow up into a human. That's what you are. Paul is saying the answer is to become who you are. And he says you're a new citizen of a new kingdom. And we know this. Citizenship brings a power and a unity. Back, it was 10 days ago, we did the 9/11 memorial. Well, I remember when 9/11 happened. I remember this commercial shortly, probably a month after. This very powerful commercial came out where there would be like a Native American woman dressed in her Native American dress, look at the camera and say, I'm an American. And there'd be a white man in his business suit. He'd look at the camera and say, I'm an American. And then there'd be, finally it was with a determined look, a darker skinned man wearing a white turban. And he said, I am an American. And it was moving because what was being communicated though was that despite all these differences of heritage and socioeconomic class, we are Americans. And that should be greater than our differences. That should be a fundamental identity that overcomes it. That's the imagery Paul is using. He's saying, Christian, your citizenship is with Jesus, his kingdom, and a city whose builder and maker is God. That is your ultimate allegiance. And everybody in Jesus' kingdom has full citizenship. There is no second-class citizen. There is no inferiority. Why? Because Jesus on the cross became the one thing that we unite around. He is our allegiance. And Paul says that is supposed to disenfranchise us from everything else that dares to be our primary identity. I am no longer primarily a Sorgenfry, or whatever your last name is. I'm primarily united to Jesus. You're not no longer primarily an Ole Miss grad or a banker or whatever. You're not defined by those things. Yes, they're there, but they're not the primary thing. And if you're like me, we think people have to become like us for me to be close to you. No, we have to become like Jesus together, and that will unite us. New citizenship, new family, right? And he says, in Christ, we have access to the same Father, members of the household of God. Think about that image, because you know this. Yes, we can be the same citizens. We can pay our taxes. We can live on the same street, but there's probably still hostility between us sometimes. But Paul says you're actually in the same family. And family demands a little bit different closeness and intimacy, right? Did your parents ever do the, they did this to me, right? Well, sorry, Brian, it's your brother. So you're just going to have to figure it out because y'all are living under the same roof. That's what family does. Family demands a closeness because you're under the same roof. You're of the same bloodline. And Jesus says the family is his church. Jesus, in some very strange pattern, one time Jesus' actual physical family comes for him and his disciples say, hey, your family's outside waiting for you. And he goes, who is my family? My family is those who do the will of my Father. Completely reconstitutes the idea of family. On the cross, when he's dying for the sins of the world, he looks at Mary and says, behold your son. And he looks at John and says, behold your mother. John was not his brother. James was, Jude was. Why didn't he give Mary to his physical brother? Because he reconstitutes the family of God. That's what he does. That those who are in Christ are now family. So I just want to say two things about that. One, I hope that gives you hope because some of you, I know, family is not a pleasant thing. It's filled with strife. It might even be filled with abuse. But what Paul is saying is because of Jesus, you're not without family. You have a new one. friend of mine who was a campus minister years ago, he had a student who was converted in his ministry, who I think came from India, converted out of a Hindu background. And for that student, it meant that his family cut him off. And so when that student came to the session and gave her testimony, professed her faith, again, he knew her story. So my friend asked her, "What is this costing you to follow Jesus?" And she said, "Well, it's costing my family." And so he said, "Well, then how can you do it?" And she said, "Well, Jesus promised to give me new brothers, new sisters, new fathers and mothers in this church." And at her baptism, my friend stood up and told the congregation, "This is your daughter. These are your brothers and sisters." And it became her family. And that's the truth for all of you. I don't know your family situation, but I promise you, if you follow Jesus, you will lose nothing at the end. He will give you a family for all of eternity. But second of all, what that means is it's going to take work. If we are family, that means it takes work to get to know. If we are family in Christ, it means ultimately you have more in common with that person sitting two rows down from you that's a Christian than the person that you've been groving in a tent together for the last 30 years and went to college but is not a Christian. You do. You have more common with that person. It's just going to take work getting to know that and leaning into that and walking through the discomfort. Take on the posture of learning and listening. It is a new family. And lastly, he says, we're a temple. Do you realize how crazy that would have sounded to Jewish ears? To say Gentiles and Jewish people are the temple of God, that the dwelling place of God is not this building, it's here among and in us, that this is where he dwells? Man. Paul says, that's who you are, which means God has condescended enough to say that the way I'm going to manifest my presence to you and to the watching world is through the person sitting next to you right now. Yes, he'll manifest his presence through his word, through prayer, through sacrament, but also through other Christians. He says, that's how you're going to get to know what I'm like, is getting to know another person. God dwells in that person. And he says that disenfranchises us from everything else, and we can get to know God better through relationships with others. This is the Christian life, becoming more and more of what God already says that you are. Practice it. Practice one citizenship. Practice one family. Practice one temple. That's what you are, and one day when Jesus returns, you'll see it in full glory. And so I would just invite you to find some way to keep practicing that truth. What I do, please don't always do what I do. What I do every morning, because it was either John Stott or J.F. Packer did this, I make myself say it out loud, a lot of times in front of the mirror while I'm brushing my teeth. Actually, not while, but after. I say, I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day near. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother and sister. I'm united to Jesus and other people by the Spirit dwelling in me. That's the truth. I forget it every day, but that's who I am. And somehow you've got to drive that into yourself so that you live according to what's real and not what the world tells you. Jesus kills hostility by taking it upon himself and makes us his people, citizens of heaven, in his family, his dwelling place. And my question is, do you long for that? Do you long for peace in a world filled with hostility? Jesus offers it in himself and then in his church to be worked out. That's an invitation. Let's pray. Father, this seems so otherworldly to talk about, that we would be your temple, that we would be your family. But I think that's the point. I think it is something that can only happen supernaturally. So Lord, would you fix our eyes on Jesus? We see that he has killed the hostility for us. And would you amaze us at the grace that has come to us in Christ, and let that work its way out into the lives of other people. I pray that our body would be a beacon of a reconciliation amidst hostility and division. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.